Beginning in the late 1960s and extending through most of the 70s, the American Evangelical Church experienced a measure of revival and renewal by means of what came to be known as the Jesus Movement. It featured a renewed interest in Scripture, and as a result, a renewed interest in evangelism and discipleship, especially on college campuses. Across the country, many evangelical churches experienced rapid numerical growth. It was a good thing. However, trends in evangelical churches today have departed greatly from those Bible-driven days of revival and renewal. Today's seeker-sensitive philosophy of church growth, as it continues to eliminate every possible ounce of potential offensiveness from its message, is at the same time losing its grip on the true message of Scripture. The pursuit of cultural acceptance is a threat to the health of the church. American cultural Christianity, along with its man-made problem-solving techniques, pretends to adhere to the truth of Scripture, and yet it quietly undermines God's truth, rejecting biblical answers for sin, forgiveness, and godly living. Today's church desperately needs spiritual renewal. This will only happen when believers stop focusing on their own personal desires and instead begin to think, speak, and live the ways of Scripture. When we do, the church will become more than just a gathering. It will become a powerful spiritual force in the midst of a hostile world. To that end, Peter gives us instructions regarding how to live God's way in a hostile world. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. How to live God's way in a hostile world. Number one. The incentive for living God's way. From verse 7, the end of all things is near. The word rendered end does not indicate a termination of things. Rather, the word end refers to a fulfillment of things. In other words, the goal has been achieved. In this context, it refers to Jesus' second coming. The verb translated near means approaching. The tense of this verb indicates that Jesus' return is imminent. Therefore, followers of Christ are to live with an attitude of expectancy. Expectancy. If we were to live our lives with an expectancy of the imminent return of Christ, here's my question. Would we live our lives any differently than we now live. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians concerning the split-second suddenness of the rapture of God's people, which is the first event in a sequence of events leading to the return of Jesus Christ. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. In this event, God will clothe every follower of Christ with immortality in the fraction of time that it takes for light to refract off the pupil of an eye. This event is a mystery, which means that God has not yet revealed all of the details of this event, including the timing of when it will happen. Concerning the rapture, Paul said this to the Thessalonians, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." We, meaning we who are alive and remain, indicates that Paul believed that the return of Christ could possibly happen in his lifetime. Therefore, today's church should live with far greater expectancy. Nearly 2,000 years have elapsed since Paul wrote those words. So obviously, Jesus' return is much nearer today than it was in Paul's day. The Apostle John, as he neared the end of his life, was firmly convinced that the return of Christ, which God used him to write about in the book of Revelation, could occur very soon. So, when will Jesus come again? We don't know. Just prior to his ascension, here's what Jesus told his disciples. "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." Even though God does want believers to focus on Jesus' return, he has chosen not to reveal its exact time. If we knew that the specific date of Jesus' return was far, far off, our tendency would be to lose motivation and become complacent. And if we knew that Jesus' return would be tomorrow, we might respond with frenzied, panicky behavior. But the imminent return of Jesus eliminates both extremes. So, the message of the Bible concerning the return of Jesus is this: pack your bags. Jesus is coming soon. Now, typically, when do we pack our bags? We pack our bags when we're getting ready to go on a trip. The rapture will be quite a trip. Packing our bags for the rapture should energize us for holy living. So you hear what I'm saying? If you believe the return of Jesus is imminent, if you adopt an attitude of expectancy, if you are packing your bags believing that Jesus is coming soon, you will live a more holy life. John wrote, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself just as he is pure. There's something else. Packing our bags for the rapture should motivate us to share Christ with others. As Paul indicated, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Let me ask you then a rather obvious question. If you truly believed that Jesus' return was imminent, let's say next month, is there someone whom you would try to persuade? If the answer is yes, then we should be about the Master's business right now. Work should be secondary. Recreational pursuits should be secondary. If we believe in the return of Jesus as an imminent thing, it should motivate us to share Christ with someone. And yet, rarely do most of us seek to share Jesus at all, much less with urgency. The author of the letter to Hebrews provided further commentary on the urgency of the last days before the return of Christ. But now, once for all time, Christ has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. And just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ died once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus' first coming provided salvation. Through Jesus' death on the cross, God redeemed us. God forgave our sins. God made us a part of his kingdom and family, and that's for those who are in Christ. We are now in the final days of this kingdom. Jesus' second coming will bring judgment, and it will establish his 1,000-year reign on the earth. So, in light of the imminent return of Christ, we should passionately pursue holy living. And with urgency, we should share Christ with others. Pack your bags. Jesus is coming soon. How to live God's way in a hostile world. Number two, the instructions for living God's way. As followers of Christ, God gives us commands to obey. God's list of commands make it clear that anyone who would truly become a follower of Jesus must first count the high cost of doing so. Following Jesus requires self-denial and submission to his lordship, even to the point of death if necessary. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily, his instrument of death, and follow me." So, when sharing Christ with pre-Christians, we need to encourage them to count the cost. Salvation is free, but following Jesus is very costly. However, even though following Christ is a call to submit to his lordship, at the same time, It is also a call to depend on Jesus, which brings great, great blessings. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Following Jesus is costly, and it is eternally glorious. At the same time, rejecting Christ is infinitely more costly, and it is eternally horrific. A life without Christ entails crushing guilt, unsolvable problems, and in the end, eternal condemnation. So, following Christ is a paradox, because following Him is costly, but at the same time, it is the greatest thing you could ever, ever do. God not only calls His followers to obey His commands, but He calls us to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to obey. In other words, you're not on your own. You're not hung out to dry. The Spirit of God comes to live within you and help you to obey Him. It's really not that complicated. In fact, it's so simple that God has chosen humble, common people to know Him and follow Him. In verses 7 through 11, God gives us three basic instructions for how to live our lives God's way. The first instruction is this: be holy. Be holy. From verse 7, "Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." It's fairly obvious that godly thinking is at the heart of godly living. That makes sense, right? If your thinking isn't godly, neither will your behavior be godly. The word rendered "be clear-minded" derives from a Greek term that literally means "be in one's right mind." Mark used this same term to describe the demon-possessed man that Jesus freed from a legion of angels. Only after being healed by Jesus was this man in his right mind. One of the keys to godly thinking is to immerse yourself in God's Word. Let's think this through. God's thoughts are always right thoughts, correct? But our thoughts are not always right thoughts. Also correct? So the only way to consistently think right thoughts is to displace our wrong thoughts with God's thoughts. And where do we find God's thoughts? In the Word of God. God's Word shares God's thoughts. Therefore, if we are to be holy, we must immerse ourselves in God's Word. What you did 16 years ago when you were 9 years old, if that's the last time you've really immersed yourself in God's Word, it's not enough for today. It is an ongoing commitment to surrender yourself to thinking God's way by immersing yourself in His Word. There's no end run. There is no shortcut. If there was an easier way, I probably would have taken it a long time ago. There is no easier way. Now, godly thinking is critical for the purpose of prayer. To pray right, we have to think right. How can we pray right if our minds are messed up with worldly perspectives, ignorance of God's truth, or indifference towards God's will? To pray right, we need the mind of Christ. We need to think like Jesus thinks. This essential element in a person's relationship with God is illustrated by the Holy Spirit's relationship to God the Father. Paul wrote, "He, the Father, who searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." Because the Father and the Holy Spirit are of one mind, there is perfect agreement with the will of God. We too need to be in agreement with the will of God by developing the mind of Christ. So, if we're going to pray right, we need to learn to think right. Holy living will only come as we read and meditate on God's Word such that we understand and believe and submit to and follow God's Word as recorded in Scripture. Instruction number one, be holy. Next instruction, love each other deeply. Verses 8 and 9. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Above all, that term refers to the supreme importance of loving your Christian brothers and sisters. If the people of God do not sincerely and deeply love one another, we are in trouble at the very core of our being. For if we who are in Christ do not love one another, how can we love those who are not in Christ? For that matter, how can we love God? I felt God calling me to ministry when I was a junior in high school. From that point forward, through 4 years of training in a Baptist university and through 3 years of additional training in a Baptist seminary, I operated out of what I now affectionately call the starry-eyed preacher boy mentality. Do you know how long that lasted? 7 years. It ended when I began to serve as a full-time minister in a local church. Here's what no class could have ever prepared me for. Church work is often brutal. Why? Because churches are filled with broken, sinful people like me, who often exercise their sinful nature. I do not know any minister who has served for any length of time who has not been hurt by church people. And yet, still in the saddle. You know why? Because the church was God's idea. Jesus died for the church. Jesus loves the church. We are called to be the church. In spite of all the imperfections, the church is God's only plan to reach the world for Christ. So, in spite of the hurts, God commands us multiple times, love each other deeply. Such love is sacrificial more than sentimental. It requires a stretching of every spiritual muscle that believers have to love one another, listen, in spite of insult, in spite of injury, in spite of misunderstandings. That is why the Bible is filled with commandments that exhort the people of God to love the people of God. If you only love others when they are lovable, how are you different from those who don't know Christ? Jesus said to his disciples, "A new command I give you, love one another." as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Our love for one another cannot be merit-based. Yes, I know that everything in the world is merit-based, but we are to be different. We are to be like Jesus. In what context did Jesus choose to love you? What context? But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Followers of Christ must follow the example of Christ in how we love each other. One additional thought related to loving one another. If you get hurt by someone in the church, going to another church will not solve your problem. Why do I say this? First, when you get to the next church, you know what you're going to find there? Broken sinners, just like the church you left. Second, part of the problem may be you. It takes two to tango. There is a better way to handle this problem. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another. I love this next phrase because we're all going to have to use it. Forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Instructions for living God's way. The next thing, serve others. Verses 10 and 11. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. So a lot of people, when they consider coming to a church, they're only thinking about one thing. You know what that is? What can you do for me? What can you do for me? What am I going to get out of this? By the way, you should get something out of it, and the church should do something for you. But do you hear that attitude here expressed in this verse? I don't. You know what I see in this verse? A person coming to church should say, how can I serve the Lord? How can God use me in this family of believers? What can God do through my life to be a blessing for the kingdom? Every Christian has received a special spiritual gift, which is a God-given ability to minister to the body of Christ, which is the people of God. Here's what Paul explained to the believers in Rome. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Each believer's spiritual giftedness is unique, as if each were a spiritual snowflake. It is as if God dipped his paintbrush into different colors, different categories of gifts, and painted in each believer a unique blend of colors. There's only one you with your unique blend of gifts. Those gifts need to be employed for the body of Christ and the glory of God. Only together with your spiritual gift, Heather, and yours, Kristen, and yours, Wendy, and yours, Mark, and yours, Tim, and yours, and yours, and yours, and yours, and yours. Only with all of these gifts together do we fulfill the purposes of God through this local body of believers. Mark's going to help me with an illustration here in just a moment. Every believer and every gift matters. So, every human body has many parts, including hands and feet and elbows and eyes and ears, etc. Also in the body of Christ, there are many parts. Each part is important. We're all different, but each part serves a very important function. So, what happens when someone who is a part of the body of Christ chooses not to function in the body? Let me illustrate. Let's pretend that Mark Cloyd's body represents the body of Christ known as Parkway Baptist Church. Okay, now's a good time to chuckle, insert jokes in this little place. All right. So Mark's body represents the body of Christ that is Parkway. Let's say that you are a leg in the body of Christ in this church, but you get mad at somebody in the church, so you stop serving. Here's what that looks like. Your unwillingness to serve paralyzes the body of Christ. Or, let's say that you're a neck in the body of Christ who gets lazy. Mark, show us what a lazy neck, you mean it? It becomes rather useless. Once again, we see a paralysis of sorts. Or, let's say that you're a tongue in the body of Christ. Your role is to speak God's truth, but you refuse. What do you say about that, Mark? I think Mark is saying, something like that. We can only fulfill the purposes of God through Parkway Baptist Church if each and every one of you does your part. Every believer has a spiritual gift from God for the building up of the body of Christ. So here is my request, church family. Please don't just sit on the sidelines and do nothing. Please use whatever gift God has given you for His glory and for our good. We need you to use what God has given you. Mark, thank you for your help. Couldn't have picked a better guy. How to live God's way in a hostile world. The third point, the intent for living God's way, from verse 11. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. As it is in everything for believers, the intent, the goal of living God's way in the midst of a hostile world is that God may be praised and glorified. In all that we think, in all that we say, in all that we do, as followers of Christ, our intent should be to bring praise and glory to God. The Apostle Paul said, so, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. We will be far more likely to glorify God in all things when our focus is on the certainty of the second coming, and when we follow the instructions of Scripture to be holy, to love one another deeply, and to serve others. J.C. Ryle was a pastor and a Christian writer in England in the late 1800s. His observations on how to live God's way in a hostile world still apply to us today. According to J.C. Ryle, a holy man will pursue spiritual mindedness. He will endeavor to set his affections entirely on things above and to hold things on this earth with a very loose hand. He will not neglect the business of the life that now is, but first place in his thoughts will be given to the life to come. He will aim to live like one whose treasure is in heaven. And he will seek to pass through this world like a stranger and a pilgrim that is not yet home. With the help of God, may we strive with all that we are and with all that we have to live God's way in a hostile world. Let's pray.